Well, brethren, years ago when I was attending Ambassador College, one of my professors used to like to say, he said, all learning in life is experiential, but we don't always have to be the one doing the experiencing. The point he was trying to get across to us is we don't always have to learn the hard way. You know, that we can learn from the experiences of others, both good and bad. You know, we can see, you know, positive examples of people's lives that have, you know, turned out very well and thought, okay, well, that's an example, and I want to follow that and be like them. Or we can see bad examples of, you know, situations that turned out very badly and learn from that and go, okay, well, that ends badly. I don't want to go down that road. You know, I don't want to follow that example. You know, well this is basically a principle that the Bible basically makes, you know, great use of. Because what we're going to see here is the New Testament tells us that, you know, the stories that we have through the Old Testament, you know, all the accounts of ancient Israel and all the things that they went through, one of the reasons that, you know, that God not only recorded this, but orchestrated the events, you know, of his working with ancient Israel was for this very purpose, was to be a training tool for all of us so that we could learn from the experiences of others and we don't have to learn everything the hard way. So what we're going to do today in today's sermon is look at a particular section of Scripture that's very much based on this very principle. In fact, it, you know, flat out tells us that this is the principle of what it's trying to show us, and it also points to numerous examples, you know, in the history of ancient Israel and lessons that we can learn from it. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's Ancient Israel, God's Training Tool. Again, Ancient Israel, God's Training Tool. As we're going to see here, again, not only did he record these events, but he orchestrated the relationship, you know, with ancient Israel through the Old Covenant, again, as, you know, to build the foundation for the New Covenant and to also, you know, provide these training examples for us to learn from so we don't have to learn everything the hard way. Now, to turn to the section of Scripture I'm referring to here, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to spend a good bit of time in this particular chapter today, kind of turning back and forth with it. So if you've got a ribbon in your Bible, you probably want to put it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because, again, we're going to kind of come back and forth to this chapter all throughout this sermon. But the first thing I want to do here is just kind of read through the first half of this chapter, because it kind of lays out, again, kind of the overview of examples we want to look at, and also makes this point that, you know, the whole point it's getting at here is these are examples that we should learn from, you know, and basically, you know, take the moral to the story and practice in our Christian lives today. So to start off in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same, you know, drank the same spiritual drink. For that, you know, spiritual, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. For these things became our examples," see, again, it's making that point, these are examples for us to learn from, "to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as in examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now notice in particular verse 11. So notice that there's actually two different concepts here. I think it's important to realize this here. It says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come. Now, it's directly telling you the purpose of this is for those of us, you know, that in the new covenant, more in the end time, who are being called to salvation. This is for us to learn from, you know, and to glean, you know, lessons and, you know, from the examples of what they went through. But notice it doesn't just say that, well, he happened to write all this down. It wasn't like these events occurred, and then somebody thought, well, you know, it'd be good if we recorded this, you know, so people in the future, you know, could kind of learn from this. It wasn't that simple. It says these things happened as examples, and they were recorded. In other words, it was planned from the very beginning to orchestrate this for this very purpose. You know, it kind of tells us, you know, how much work God put into trying to set mankind up to be successful for their opportunity for salvation. Because just think in terms of the big picture. Now, we know the very purpose of creating mankind. The whole point in creating mankind was to offer salvation to man, you know, to be given the opportunity to be born into the kingdom of God, you know, to obtain eternal life, to have that opportunity. That's the whole point of making mankind. But now just think about it like this. Given that that is the entire point, why wait 4,000 years into the movie before you even send Christ, you know, to come and to be the sacrifice for mankind, to even open up the door for offering salvation for mankind? If the whole purpose of making mankind in the first place is to offer salvation to them, why not just get right on with it? You know, why not just shorten this and just jump straight to the new covenant and offering salvation to mankind? Why spend so much time in a physical relationship with mankind? You know, why have a relationship with a nation, you know, where salvation is not even offered on the table? You know, they're simply offered physical promises, you know, for physical, you know, letter of the law obedience. Why go through this whole exercise when offering salvation is not even part of the equation? You know, it's not even a possibility for them. Why do all of that? Well, the whole purpose here, again, is not only a teaching tool, but we also need to understand the old covenant sets a foundation for the new covenant. It's basically the concept of A leads to B. Now, to see this, turn over to Galatians chapter 3. It's Galatians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 16. It says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." I notice verse 16 is directly telling us, you know, when the latter part of this chapter refers to the seed, it's talking about Christ. That's the point that we need to see here from verse 16. Now jump down to verse 19. "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now notice that the law that we're referring to here is a law that was added until the seed. Now the seed is Christ, we know. We saw that in verse 16. It was until Christ would come. You know, so obviously we're not talking about, you know, the Ten Commandments, God's moral law. That didn't cease after, you know, Christ came and his sacrifice was made available. But what we do know is that the sacrificial system got replaced by, you know, the sacrifice of Christ. As we saw, when there's forgiveness of sin, there is no longer an offering of sacrifice. That's directly stated in the book of Hebrews. So what we're seeing here is that there was a purpose for, you know, the sacrificial system, basically the old covenant relationship, because, you know, that was basically how you were made right with God, you know, in a physical relationship where salvation is not being offered. It was through a sacrificial system. It was a symbolic atonement. Obviously, it didn't fully cover sin because animals can't do that, but that was, you know, kind of how you got made right with God symbolically under that system. But it's telling us that this was basically was instituted until Christ, until, again, salvation could be offered through the sacrifice of Christ. But now let's notice kind of the purpose in all of this. Continue on now in verse 20. "Now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For it had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, you know, kept for the faith which would afterwards would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Notice where we're going to see here in a minute the meaning of this word tutor. But it says the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, what does he mean by a tutor here? Now, the Greek word here that's translated as tutor is transliterated into English. And I'm probably going to mispronounce this, but I'll spell it for you. It's pedagogus. It's P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S. It's Strong's number 3807. And the definition I'm going to give you comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Sahaitis. He defines it as, quote, an instructor or teacher of children, a schoolmaster, a pedagogue. So you can see that the whole purpose here, it wasn't just like that the old covenant was just a stopover measure until we can get to the new covenant, and then it just doesn't really matter. No, it's a situation where A builds the foundation for B. You know, it helps set people up for success ultimately. And that's kind of the purpose of why it was very strategic. It was very planned from the very beginning that God would start off again with an old covenant relationship and then advance to a new covenant, because again, A builds the foundation for B. It's a very thought out purpose involved, you know. So we can see kind of all of the work that went into this. And it also tells us, you know, how much God cares for us in doing all of this work, you know, to build a foundation again, to build examples that we can learn from, you know, that we can learn now from the experiences of others, you know, and try to learn those lessons to try to set us up for success, you know, because in the new covenant, we're playing hardball, you know, now your salvation's on the line, you know, with ancient Israel, it was, you know, here's how to have a successful physical life. And if you obey, you have a successful physical life. And if you don't, well, life's going to be painful. It's going to hurt, you know, but salvation is not on the table. You know, for us, we're playing hardball. Our eternal life is on the line here. So now turn back over to 1 Corinthians 10. As we're going to see here as we go through these examples, you know, each verse here basically refers to a different, you know, specific example, you know, throughout basically ancient Israel's history. Now, first of all, let's deal with the first four verses here, because this is commonly misunderstood, kind of the lesson of this, and I'll explain that more in just a minute here. Let's start back again in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all had the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, obviously, this verse is directly telling us here that Christ played a role actively in working with ancient Israel. But oftentimes, that role gets overstated. And let me just tell you, I guess, you know, a story from my history. Back, this was probably 1989. I was in a class at Ambassador College called Fundamentals of Theology. And because, you know, Worldwide, one of the main doctrines that they had for many years, in fact, most Church of God organizations still teach today, is the idea that Christ is the God of the Old Testament. In other words, you know, whenever you see, you know, God interacting with mankind in the Old Testament, well, that has to be Jesus Christ, and it can't be God the Father. And that's kind of the idea. It's a flawed idea, but that's a common teaching. You know, well, my professor was basically talking about this idea, but he then kind of lays out a question, you know, kind of typical of a teaching style in a classroom. He kind of lays out a question and gets discussion going on to get people really thinking about it before he tries to get to give his answer. And he asks us, "How do you prove that Christ is the God of the Old Testament?" You know, and he gets people kind of talking and discussing the subject. And after discussion goes on for a little while, he turns to these particular verses. And he turns around and he reads this, and he gets to the part where, you know, Christ is referred to as a rock, and says, "There it is. There's your proof. Christ is the God of the Old Testament." You know, well, the logic behind that assumes that only one individual in the Bible can be compared to as a rock. And as we're going to see here, that's a very flawed idea. You know, because yes, you can turn to a number of scriptures in the Bible, you know, particularly in the Old Testament, where you see Jehovah referred to, you know, and compared to a rock and spoken of as a rock, you know, of Israel's rock and such. There's numerous scriptures that do that. But what we're all going to see is it's a flawed idea to assume that one and only one individual in the Bible is ever referred to as a rock, or that, you know, that expression is used to make a point. So let's first of all turn over to Psalms chapter 18. Let's just quickly see an example where Jehovah is actually referred to, you know, compared to a rock. Because again, there's numerous scriptures that make this particular comparison. It's Psalm chapter 18 in verse 1. I will love you, O Jehovah, my strength. Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Now, you can see here that the idea that it's trying to get across is, you know, Jehovah being your rock, it's a strong foundation. It's a source of your strength. It's something reliable and, you know, powerful and strong to build upon. You know, that's the idea that's being put across. And again, there's numerous scriptures you can refer to in the Old Testament, you know, that specifically refer to Jehovah being like a rock. You know, that's an easy concept to prove. But the thing is, we don't want to overstretch that and think, okay, only one individual can ever be referred to as a rock, so that therefore is conclusive proof of identity. Because that's just not a valid concept. Let's notice over in Deuteronomy 32 here. We'll see an example here where there's a comparison contrast between the God of Israel and, you know, pagan gods that other pagan nations, you know, look to. And it's going to refer to, you know, Israel's rock versus their rock, you know, and you'll see that the concept of a rock is, you know, also used to refer to, you know, pagan gods that other pagan nations, you know, depend upon. But it's a comparison contrast. But I want you to see is, again, a rock, you know, even pagan gods can be referred to as a rock in using this analogy. It's Deuteronomy 32 in verse 28. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise and that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and Jehovah had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock. Notice it's contrasting what the pagan nations depend upon as their strength versus, you know, Israel depending upon God as their strength. Even our enemies themselves being judges, for their vine is the vine of Sodom in the fields of Gomorrah, and their grapes are grapes of gall, and their clusters are bitter. Their wine is of poisoned serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. So you can see the idea of, again, just, you know, comparing a rock as a, you know, as a source of strength, something solid to build upon and reliable in such. That's the concept that's being referred to here. But again, it's not an exclusive concept that's only applied to Jehovah, and that analogy is only used one way. Because let's notice that the Bible also refers to Abraham as being a rock. Turn over to Isaiah 51. Isaiah chapter 51. We'll start reading in verse 1. It says, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek Jehovah. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." Notice it's referring Abraham. You know, it's comparing him to a rock, as in, you know, something as a strong foundation, a strong example, and such, as making that same analogy. So again, we can't assume just because something is compared to a rock, well, that can only be Jehovah, and there's one and only one individual that can be referred to with that particular analogy. Because even just basic Christian principles, spiritual truth is referred to as a rock and compared to in that manner. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 7, and we'll see an example of this. It's Matthew chapter 7. Now we're going to start here in verse 24 toward the end of the chapter here. But just to get the context that leads up to this, because this will be important when you start reading the first verse here as to what's being referred to here. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount that Christ gives here. I mean, you know, it's a very, very, very common, you know, set of scriptures. I think we probably have all read numerous times. But, you know, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you know, Christ expounds the Sermon on the Mount, and he goes through a lot of just basic foundational Christian principles, you know, of how to live your life and how Christians should behave throughout these chapters. So it's important to understand that when we start reading in verse 24 as to what he's referring to when he says these sayings. You know, he's referring to basically all the principles and, you know, concepts that he has laid out throughout this sermon is what he's referring back to. And this is Matthew 7 in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So he's saying if you follow these principles, you know, and you live your life in the manner that I've laid out here, well, it's like you built your house on a rock. It's something solid and firm and stable that you can build upon. You know, again, we're referring a rock to just a concept now. In verse 25, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on the house, and it did not fail, and it was founded on the rock. Now, therefore, who hears these sayings of mine and does them, and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who's built his house on sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was that Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So notice here again, he's referring to, you know, he's comparing basically Christian principles, you know, just living in godly principles, you know, according to his teachings, as building your house on a rock. Again, something solid, dependable, you know, that's a, you know, a strong foundation. It's not a concept of everything that's referred to as a rock is only Yehovah and can only be applied in one way, and that therefore proves identity. That's, you know, significantly overstretching the concept. Now, let's also notice another example here in Matthew chapter 16. We'll see a conversation here between Christ and the Apostle Peter. And when we dig into the meaning of the words here that are being used and understand what's actually being said in this example, what we're going to see here is Christ is basically saying to Peter, you know, you're like a stone, you're like a little rock, but I'm the big rock. You know, because he's going to refer to himself. And we'll see that when we get into the meaning of the Greek words here. But I just want you to notice again, here he is kind of, you know, referring to a, you know, Peter, another carnal human being with a similar concept and just making a comparison contrast. This is Matthew 16 and verse 13. And when Jesus had come into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples saying, "Who do men say that I am the Son of Man?" So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." But now notice what he says in the next couple of verses here. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, to fully get this, we need to kind of dig into the meaning of the Greek words here. Now, when he refers to "you are Peter," now the Greek word there that's translated as Peter is Petros. It's translated transliterated into English as Petros. It's Strong's number 4074. Now, this word and the next word I'm going to use, I'm getting both of these definitions are coming from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Sahaitis. But he defines Petros as Peter, meaning stone. In other words, he's like saying, Peter, you're a stone. But then notice he says, but upon this rock I build my church. Now, what he's saying to him is this rock, he's referring to himself. He's saying, you're Peter, you're like a stone, but I'm Petra. You know, because that's the word he uses when he refers to, you know, upon this rock. Now, that's transliterated into English as P-E-T-R-A. It's Strong's number 4073. And again, the definition I'm going to give you is coming from Zahiates. He defines it as a rock, a projecting rock cliff. In such cliffs, rock sepulchers were hewn. Houses and villages were built for security, figuratively of someone possessing firmness and stability, one like a rock. So you, and again, if you notice, he's saying that, well, you're like a stone, but I'm like a big rock, you know, that they build homes out of. So he's basically saying, you know, Peter, you're a small rock, but I'm a big rock. But what you want you to see in kind of the lesson in all of this is the idea of taking that one scripture, you know, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And you say, well, okay, well, Christ is compared to as a rock. Well, he is. And yes, that verse proves that, yes, did Christ have a role with ancient Israel? Was he actively involved in working with them? Yes, it directly says that. But does him being referred to as a rock, does that constitute, you know, dogmatic proof that Christ is therefore Jehovah? No. That's way overstretching the point that's being made there. You know, numerous individuals in the Bible can be referred to as a rock because, again, it's an analogy to something strong and firm and dependable. You know, it is not an exclusive title that applies to one and only one individual. That's greatly overstating the concept. So let's turn back over to 1 Corinthians 10. As I mentioned before, if you've got a ribbon in your Bible, you probably want to stick it in that chapter because we're going to keep coming back and forth to this particular chapter. Well, now we're going to pick up in verse 5. Now, another thing, before we kind of go through some of these examples, just as a side note, just notice as we go through these examples are being addressed in more of a topical fashion. And what I mean by that is it's going to refer to a number of stories that we'll actually see the original stories that are being referred to in the Old Testament, but they're not in time order, because as we're going to see here, it's more of in a topical order of the subjects that they address. But if you look at these again in terms of the sequence of time event, you know, in ancient Israel's story, they're not really covered in time order. It's more of a topical order, because again, the point here is more teaching spiritual lessons. But now to pick up in verse 5, it says, but most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, as we're going to see here, this is referring to, you know, that first generation that came out of Egypt, you know, trying to basically completely failing at trying to take the promised land, and then winding up dying, you know, in the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Now, the spiritual lesson for us, I'm getting a little bit ahead of the story, but just so you kind of see where we're going here, the spiritual lesson for this is basically what the New Testament directly tells us in the phrase, many are called, but few are chosen. You know, that's basically the whole idea of what it's getting across to us here. But just to notice the story, let's turn over to Numbers chapter 14. It's Numbers chapter 14. Now, we're going to kind of break into the middle of the context here. But this is basically the story where, you know, they actually, you know, have already made the covenant in Mount Sinai. They've moved on from there. They're headed to try to conquer the promised land. They initially send out, you know, spies, you know, one from all the tribes of Israel. They basically send 12 spies out to go do reconnaissance on the land, to kind of check out what they're taking on here. And when they come back, you know, Joshua and Caleb still have faith in God. They're saying, yeah, we saw giants in the land, but we got God on our side. You know, he's already promised us a successful outcome. He's already promised us if we believe in him and he's going to deliver it, everything is in our hands, so we don't have anything to worry about. You know, but the other, you know, 10 spies come back going, no, there's giants in the land. We're going to get slaughtered. You know, we're all going to die. Let's just give up. You know, it's we can't overcome all of this. Because see, part of the lessons in all of this, again, it's kind of like us with our, you know, when we initially get baptized and, you know, think, okay, well, now I'll be a Christian. I'll receive God's Holy Spirit. Well, now everything will be smooth sailing, you know. And then you get hit with some hard trials and you realize, this is a lot harder than I thought it was, you know. And then you want to give up and such. Well, that's basically part of the lesson that's happening here. Because what we can see here is the people get very disillusioned. Now, let's pick up here in Numbers 14 in verse 1. It said, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Notice they're very discouraged and they just want to give up and you know, and just walk away from everything that, you know, that they've committed to and all the reward that they could receive. In verse 3, why has Jehovah brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. You know, the equivalent for us is, again, just giving up a Christian life. Let me just go back into sin. You know, let me just go back to my original life here and just pursue, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. This Christian life is too hard. You know, that's basically what the equivalent here. In verse 5, and then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, you know, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If Jehovah delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, in a land which flows with milk and honey. Notice they're thinking of this from a standpoint of faith, going, you know, God's already promised us a successful outcome. You know, all we have to do is just trust in him and follow his instructions. He's going to get it. Well, it all worked out, you know, but that's not what the majority of people are thinking. In verse 9, only do not rebel against Jehovah, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread, and their protection has departed from them. And Jehovah is with us, and do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. In other words, the people just didn't want to hear it. Like, let's just give up, you know, and go back to Egypt and totally give up, you know, everything that we've committed to. Well, this ultimately results in God sentencing them, you know, to have the vast majority, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, you know, die in the 40 years in the wilderness. This is what, you know, when Corinthians was talking about their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, this is what it's referring to. And if you just jump forward to verse 26 here in Numbers 14, it says, then Jehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says Jehovah, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in the wilderness, and all of you who are numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. And you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, who you said would be victims, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons will be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until the carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. Each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, Jehovah, have spoken this, and I surely will do so to all this evil congregation who have gathered together against me. In the wilderness they shall be consumed, and they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent out to spy the land, who returned and made all the congregation murmur against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died in the plague before Jehovah. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive, and all the men who went out to spy of all the men who went out to spy the land. So you can see here, you know, it basically there was a very ugly attrition rate is what took place here, because the people couldn't, you know, just trust in God and follow through on what they committed to. You know, it all sounded great when they're at Mount Sinai being told, hey, you're going to have this wonderful land and life's going to go great for you and God's going to make everything wonderful. You're going to have lands flowing with milk and honey, you know, and all these riches. Well, that all sounded great. But as soon as they realized there were some difficulties they're going to have to overcome to get there, suddenly they're ready to give up. Well, see, this is a lesson that we need to learn in our spiritual lives. This is the whole point that 1 Corinthians 10 is trying to tell us, you know, that it works very similarly for us. And we can see this if we turn over to Matthew chapter 7, because the New Testament makes this point repeatedly. Now, unfortunately, throughout my life growing up in the Church of God, oftentimes I found ways where people, we kind of do mental gymnastics around this and we try to soft pedal it because it's not an emotionally satisfying conclusion. You know, as I don't have the exact quote in front of me, but I've quoted this in a number of sermons. It's a quote from Thomas Sowell. You know, he's kind of a famous academic. But best I remember the quote, he said, he goes, "The reason so many issues are so misunderstood is not because these issues are so complex, but the people do not want logical, analytical answers that leave them emotionally unsatisfied." Because oftentimes we read through the Bible, you know, and again, we want an answer that's emotionally satisfying. And the idea that there's a very ugly attrition rate, you know, that many are called and few are chosen, that doesn't feel very good. You know, so I've heard oftentimes throughout my life people going, well, it's really just trying to say that, you know, only the first fruits are called right now. Well, it's true that only the first fruits are called right now, but that's not what any of these verses are talking about. And as we'll notice here in Matthew 7, we're going to read verses 13 and 14. Oftentimes the same mental gymnastics get played with this as well. In verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." I mean, it just flat out tells you that there's an ugly attrition rate when it comes to, you know, mankind being called to salvation. You know, that it's going to be the few who make it and not the many. The Bible just says this repeatedly. Again, it's not an emotionally satisfying conclusion, but it's all throughout the New Testament if we just read the words on the page and accept them. And there's a reason why this is the case. Turn over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and we'll start reading in verse 21. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" In other words, the path to the kingdom of God, it's painful, it's difficult, it's a struggle. It's something that requires going through much tribulation. You know, there's no such thing as an easy slide into the kingdom of God. You know, that's an emotionally satisfying conclusion. It is just simply not what the New Testament teaches us. You know, and we have to realize that, I mean, that's a universal principle that applies to everyone. And the easy way to see this, if you turn over to 2 Timothy, we read here in 2 Timothy 3:12, because this very clearly illustrates this, because all you have to do is, again, just think about what's stated on the page and just take it for what it says. It says in verse 12, "And yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Is there any other name by which you can be saved? No. Everyone has to accept Christ as their Savior. You know, we all have to accept his sacrifice and to follow his example. Well, it flat out tells us everyone who does that is going to face persecution. Well, Satan's our persecutor. You know, that's what we have to overcome to make it. So, I mean, that tells you that the whole process of pursuing salvation, it's a struggle. It's painful. You know, that's why it's he who endures to the end shall be saved. because it's literally an endurance. You know, there's no such thing as an easy slide into the kingdom. And it's something we all have to take into consideration. I mean, that's why, you know, when you're counseled for baptism, you have the Luke 14 conversation. You know, of you got to be willing to give your life. You got to be willing to give up, you know, everything else, your family, your friends, your job, you know, whatever is required of you. You've got to be willing to put God first and sacrifice everything else in your life, you know. And all too often what happens is, you know, there's some point where there's some like, no, I can't give that up. You know, God wouldn't want me to lose my job. He wouldn't want me to lose my friends. You know, he wouldn't want me to lose my life. You know, he wants it to feel good. You know, that's the opposite of what he says. You know, and we have to be willing to sacrifice everything. You know, and otherwise, again, we wind up like the majority of ancient Israel, you know, and you wind up not making it into the promised land. You know, we have to trust in God that he's going to get us through whatever difficult trials that we're put through, because he'll be faithful to deliver us through it. But he also promises us it's going to be a struggle and it's going to be painful. It's just simply how the process works. You know, and see, it's interesting. If you look at the lessons that we see here in 1 Corinthians 10, it starts off by telling us, you know, this is going to be a struggle. This is going to hurt. You know, so realize there's an ugly attrition rate. You know, and it makes that overall big point. And then it goes into breaking down a number of lessons that we need to learn, you know, basically to avoid, you know, pitfalls where we can get tripped up on. So turn back over to 1 Corinthians 10. And now we'll pick up in verse 6, because we're just going to continue through the examples in this particular chapter. But as you'll see here, you know, pretty much each verse refers to a different specific story, you know, that happened in ancient Israel's history. And then in verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, oftentimes, you know, when we think of the subject of lust and in our current world, you know, we immediately think of sexual lust, you know, and that is an application of how lust can trip us up. But that's not actually what this particular example is referring to. If you turn over to Numbers chapter 11, we'll see here that this is actually an issue of food, is what they're lusting after. It's Numbers chapter 11. And we'll start reading here in verse 4. As we're going to see here, I mean, this is, you know, specifically going to be Israel complaining about having to eat manna all the time. You know, and again, it's specifically related to food, but we can learn a lot of general lessons, again, about lust in general, what it does to our mental health and, you know, does to our lives and our relationships in general, just from reading this example. Now, start in verse 4 here. It says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. Now, I know in my New King James here, there's a little one next to, actually, a little letter next to intense craving here. And if you look in the margin, it says lusted intensely. In other words, they were lusting intensely is what was happening. But if we notice here, it's in regards to food is what's consuming them. Continue on in the verse. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? So notice the issue here is we don't have any meat. We're just eating this manna. In verse 5, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, and the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now, there's another example in the book of Numbers here. It's actually in Numbers 21. We won't turn there right now. We'll look at that story a little bit later. But they refer to manna as this worthless bread. You know, all we have is just this old worthless bread, you know, to eat. Now notice here how much they're glamorizing. Oh, we had this tasty food in Egypt, and it tasted so good. And we had the leeks and the onions, and it was all so wonderful. They kind of forgot about the slavery part. You know, the part that they have these harsh taskmasters who made their life difficult, who tried to murder all their male children. So, you know, all the boys that are born, you know, throw them in the river and kill them, and stuff. And all this stuff, they kind of quickly forget about that. But oh man, we had good food to eat. You know, notice how their perceptions are totally kind of warped here, because they're totally focused on one thing and it's consumed them. You know, and notice how, what I want you to see in part of this example is how, you know, being consumed with lust like that, you know, basically ruins their mental health and even destroys their relationships with others involved in their life. Because we'll see this with Moses' reaction as well. Because this can happen whether a person is consumed with their lust for alcohol, for drugs, for sex, for money, for, you know, fame and power, you know, whatever it is. When we get so focused on something that, you know, everything else gets blocked out and we glamorize that thing that, you know, that we're so lusting after, it really just totally distorts our view of the world. You know, and that whatever that thing is that we're lusting after just becomes the most glorious, glamorous, you know, attractive thing in the world, and we kind of lose the big picture and focus, because that's what's happening with these folks. You know, because here they are, they're out of the, you know, all the harshness of slavery. They're out and free and can live their lives as they want to. No one's trying to murder all their babies. You know, all of this has gone away, but we don't have the tasty food that we used to have. You know, and just notice how that tunnel vision that's taking place. In verse 7, and now manna was like coriander seed, and its color was like the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in millstones or beat it into mortar and cooked it in pans and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna fell on it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, and everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of Jehovah was greatly aroused, and Moses also was displeased. But now notice how their behavior completely wears out Moses. The point I want to make here is that if you see someone who is kind of consumed with something like this, you know, just kind of an easy example, someone whose life has been kind of consumed with their addiction to alcohol or to drugs, or maybe they're just obsessed with pursuing, you know, money and fame or whatever it is, what oftentimes happens over time is they destroy all the other relationships in their life. You know, and later it kind of ruins their family with their friends. It just kind of wears everyone else out around them. But notice how the people just, how their mental health has been distorted by their lust. And notice the effect that this has on Moses. In verse 11, so Moses said to Jehovah, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight? And you have laid the burden of all these people on me. Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these to all these people? For they weep all over me saying, give us meat that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness. So you just absolutely wore out Moses, you know, dealing with this. And again, this is oftentimes what happens, you know, when a person just becomes totally consumed with lust. And again, it could be for alcohol, it could be drugs, it could be sex, it could be, you know, whatever the issue is. Well, that just becomes the sole focus of their life, and they lose focus on anything else. It destroys the relationships around them. You know, a good friend of mine used to love to kind of put it like this, and this was a lesson kind of sin in general, but I've always loved the analogy that he would make. He said, the good way to think of sin is it's kind of like going out to kind of a still pond or a body of water. And you take a rock, he goes, and you throw it in the water. He said, and if you watch what happens is that when the rock goes in the water, there's a shock wave that goes out in every direction away from where the rock hit. And the larger the rock is, the bigger the shock wave. And kind of the point that he would make with this analogy is, you know, sometimes, you know, sin can create this kind of a shock wave, and you can be a person that gets hit by the shock wave, but you didn't commit the sin. You know, in other words, you didn't actually have the particular problem, but because of someone else's sin, it created a shock wave, you know, that hit your life, and you were affected by it because you were an innocent bystander, you know, that basically got hit by the shock wave. You know, and that's kind of the nature of how sin works. Well, the way that God deals with this particular problem in this example is kind of ingenious. Anyways, he creates a plague that basically, you know, just selectively goes after those who were consumed with the lust. Because we can see here, he winds up sending them, you know, lots of quail because they're complaining for meat. You know, we want meat, and all we have is this worthless bread, this manna. You know, well, he provides them with meat, but he also sets up a situation where these people who are so consumed with this and their lust, they gorge themselves with the quail, and this winds up, you know, creating a plague that kills them. But as a result of how he does the punishment, it's obviously just the people who are consumed, you know, with this lust that are going to get affected by it. It basically protects the innocent bystanders, you know, that were not consumed with the problem. And if you pick up here in verse 31, we'll kind of see how this plays out. Now the wind went from Jehovah, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on the side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, all about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quail. And he who gathered the least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of Jehovah was aroused against the people. And Jehovah struck the people with a great plague. And so they called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. In other words, it specifically attacked the people who were consumed with lust. It was kind of an ingenious way to, you know, to punish them for the issue, because again, it avoided attacking the innocent bystanders. So now to turn back over to 1 Corinthians 10, and let's pick up the story here in verse 7. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, it says, "And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now that particular quote there at the end of the verse makes it very obvious what example we're referring to here. Because as we're going to see, if you read through Exodus 32 and the golden calf incident, that direct statement is made. You know, them rising up to play and such. So we know that's obviously referring to this. So let's turn over to Exodus 32, and we'll see this particular example. Now, what's interesting about this story, you know, because oftentimes when we think of idolatry, you know, we think in terms of the golden calf incident, and again, obviously that is blatant idolatry. You know, they were forming a pagan god to worship. But that's actually not where the idolatry started here. Because if you notice, pay attention to the story, you know, the people were looking to Moses and not to God. And when, you know, Moses has gone too long, they're like, well, we don't know what happened to this Moses. So God's not in the picture. They've already made an idol out of Moses. You know, and then Moses has gone too long, they're not sure what's going on with him. So like, okay, well then let's make a pagan idol that we can worship. Notice that God's not in the equation. You know, the idolatry started with them putting a man up, you know, to follow and not following God. This is in Exodus 32 in verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come make us gods that shall be before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Notice they're not mentioning God. He's not in the equation. You know, it's you know, we don't know what happened to Moses, and he's the one that brought us out of Egypt. You know, that's not the voice that they heard thundering from the mountain, you know, and giving the Ten Commandments, because at the time they were like, you know, God's too scary, Moses. You just go in and get his instructions, and then you tell us, because we'll die if we have to listen to this powerful voice. You know, that got their attention, but here they are just looking to a man. You know, they're following a man, and it doesn't even dawn on them. We made the covenant with this God who spoke from the mountain, not with Moses. So even if Moses went away, this God who parted the Red Sea, you know, who rains this food down 6 days a week from the sky to feed us, maybe he's still around because the food's still falling from the sky 6 days a week. You know, that does not, you know, registering for them. So the idolatry starts by them just following a man and God not being in the picture. Notice in verse 2, "And Aaron said to them, 'Break off your golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and the sons and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings, which are in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their land, you know, from their hand, and fashioned it in an engraving tool, and molded a calf. And they said, 'This is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah.'" He's making up a fake holy day here. You know, and in verse 6, "Then they rose early the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down and eat and drank and rose up to play." Now notice that's the quote that we read directly in 1 Corinthians 10. You know, that's how we know that it's obviously referring to this particular story, because again, it's a word-for-word quote. In verse 7, "And Jehovah said to Moses, 'Go get down, for your people, who you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And they have turned aside quickly out of the way, and I have commanded them. And they have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people. Indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, with my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation.'" You know, God's basically saying, "Step aside, Moses. I want to get them all with one shot." You know, is basically what's taking place here. But again, I think one of the big lessons for us to learn in this is, again, we oftentimes look at, well, they're making a pagan idol to worship, and yes, that's blatant idolatry. You know, and that's a lesson we can learn from this. But that's not what the idolatry started. You know, because they were already committing idolatry. They had already made an idol out of Moses. They had basically put up their physical leader and made an idol out of him, and God wasn't in the picture. Because when Moses disappeared, they thought, well, we don't know what happened to Moses. We need to make a pagan idol to worship here. What about God? You know, what about the God who spoke from the mountain, who parted the Red Sea, who's still raining food down from the sky 6 days a week, even though Moses is not here? You know, what about him? You know, see, they've totally missed that, because as carnal, physical human beings, you know, they're looking to a man, you know, to be their leader, and totally forgetting about God. And see, that's one of the big lessons for us, because in our modern day world, in the modern day Church of God, again, we can, you know, commit idolatry in a number of ways. One of the ways we're probably not as likely to commit idolatry is, again, the blatant form of, you know, making a golden calf, you know, and wanting to bow down to that. I mean, people might fall into that, but that's probably not the common way that we would do that. Probably more commonly a means of idolatry that we'll commit in our world today is making an idol out of a man. You know, holding up a physical leader or a physical organization and looking to that and forgetting about God, you know, and having that same approach of, you know, well, Moses is gone. Well, if your physical leader is gone, well, what are you going to do now? Depend upon God, maybe, you know, and continue to look for him, because he hasn't gone anywhere. Because notice here, this is a lesson that Paul covers in the book of Philippians. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Again, Philippians chapter 2. Now, we won't read the first chapter of this book, but if you read through that, it becomes obvious that when Paul is writing this, he's a prisoner. You know, so he's basically in chains as a prisoner to them. You know, so that's, you know, put some context on when he makes the comment to the Philippians, "In my absence now." In other words, he's not able to physically come to them, because, you know, he can't control his own movements at this point, because, you know, he's basically a prisoner. But notice here, it is in Philippians 2 in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works both in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In other words, I can't be as actively involved in your life now, guys, because yeah, I'm a prisoner. I can't come and visit you like I used to. But you made a covenant with God, you know, and God hasn't gone anywhere. And you need to be faithful to that covenant because your salvation's on the line. And whether or not I'm in the equation really doesn't matter, you know, because, yeah, it may be nice to have that as your physical leader, but you still made a covenant with God and he hasn't gone anywhere. You know, he's still faithful. He's still going to be there with you. And you need to work out your salvation with him. You know, because, you know, as Rick has commented a number of times, you know, the ministry, we're just assistant shepherds. You know, we're you know, Christ is the good shepherd, you know, that takes care of us and works with God the Father to shepherd all of us. You know, the ministry is just his assistant shepherds. You know, we serve that role. But again, even if you don't have those assistant shepherds in your life, you still made a covenant with God, you know, and you still have to follow through on that because that's the commitment we all made at baptism. And again, if we don't, our salvation's on the line. So turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll pick up now in the next verse here in verse 8. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 8, it says, Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Now this is specifically referring to an example in Numbers chapter 25. But to totally appreciate the example, I need to kind of give some background here and look at a few other scriptures that kind of make it a little more clear exactly what all is taking place there. The account of what takes place in Numbers 25, you know, ultimately came about because there was a Moabite king whose name was Balak. You know, and Balak is looking at Israel as basically they were a threat to his nation and his power because, you know, Israel's conquering the promised land. You know, they're basically coming into the area. Well, they hadn't actually taken the promised land, but at that point, they were, you know, he sees Israel as a threat to him. You know, these people are coming into the area. You know, they're making me nervous. What do we do about these people? Well, he seeks advice from a guy named Balaam. You know, and what the advice that Balaam gives him is basically what, you know, in the modern day, you know, in the 20th century, what the KGB of the Soviet Union would have referred to as ideological subversion. In other words, how do you overthrow a nation from within their own culture, to have them kind of self-destruct on their own without having to just militarily take them on directly? And so that's basically what happens here. Because Balaam understands that the source of Israel's strength is their relationship with God. You know, it's their relationship with the true God that makes them a threat, that makes them a powerful nation. And he realized if you want to weaken Israel, you know, what you need to do here is basically to separate them from their God. You know, and if you can weaken that relationship, well, that's the way to overthrow them. So what he does is he basically advises him. He says, if you can have the attractive hot women of the area, basically seduce the men of Israel, you know, and basically play upon their sex drive to get them involved in relationships here. And then once you've got hooked in with that, you know, then kind of encourage them to be involved in idol pagan worship and basically undermine their relationship with their God. You know, that'll help basically overthrow the nation from within. See, that's the philosophy of what he's doing. So just to notice here, let's start off actually in the book of Revelation because it kind of, again, more clearly lays this out. It kind of helps when you read through some of these other scriptures before we go to Numbers 25 to totally understand what's taking place here. We'll just notice here in Revelation 2 and verse 14. This is part of the letter to Pergamos, but I just want you to notice the reference in verse 14 because it's referencing this particular story. It says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." And notice he mentions the idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, what we're going to notice when we get to the story in Numbers 25 is the sexual immorality came before the idolatry. Because he basically gets, you know, the good-looking women of Moab and the Midianites as well. These were two nations that basically kind of had an alliance with each other, again, trying to deal with Israel. And they're trying to do, again, ideological subversion to basically kind of overthrow them from within. You know, so they use the women of Moab and Midian, you know, to basically kind of seduce a lot of the men of Israel, and then once they get the relationship going, then it's, oh well, come and join us in our pagan worship, you know, and now they got the men kind of thinking with their hormones and their sex drive and not thinking clearly, and it creates an internal problem. Now, if you notice over in Numbers 31. Again, this is after the initial story that we're going to refer to here, but again, this also kind of helps clarify the details. It's Numbers chapter 31. Now, this is actually after the story that we're going to read in a minute here in Numbers 25. But basically what happens is, you know, after the initial event, and, you know, God brings a curse upon them for having been involved in, you know, the idolatry that they were involved in. Basically, Israel then retaliates against the Midianites because, you know, again, the Midian and Moab were basically in an alliance together in doing this. But the guys that, you know, the soldiers that go in, they take on all the men, but they leave the women alive. And Moses is correcting them, going, guys, you're not grasping what the problem was. You know, it was these women that were used as a tool to create the problem. You know, if you want to keep them around, that's not solving anything. You know, and notice here, starting in verse 15 in Numbers 31. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against Jehovah in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of Jehovah." So he's saying that basically these women were used again as a tool to try to create a wedge in Israel is what was taking place. Now, with that overview, turn over to Numbers 25. And now we can see the actual event that it's referring to here. It's Numbers 25 and verse 1. "And Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab." And notice that that's where it starts, with the men of Israel being kind of seduced into being involved with the women of Moab. "And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." Notice the sexual immorality, you know, was basically the gateway drug, you know, that led them to the idolatry. In verse 3, "So Israel joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of Jehovah was aroused against Israel. Then Jehovah said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before Jehovah out in the sun, that the fierce anger of Jehovah may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill this man who were joined to Baal Peor.' Indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to the brethren of Midianite and the women of the sight of the Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, and he took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. And so the plague was stopped and the children among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. So notice again, this is specifically the example that 1 Corinthians 10 is referring to here. But again, one of the spiritual lessons of this that we can learn today is, as I pointed out through this story, notice that the sexual immorality led to the idolatry. Because basically what, you know, Balaam was smart in this and in the advice he gave Balak and said, you know, that he wanted to pull off some ideological subversion here. But he understood that young men tend to have a weakness of thinking with their hormones and their sex drive. And he said, we can play upon that and get them involved with women. And then once we got them hooked with that, then you use step number two to get them involved in worshiping pagan gods. It kind of reminds me of a conversation I had a number of years ago with a good friend of mine. We were kind of talking about Satan's attacks and, you know, and how he'll come at you to try to tempt you into sin. And my friend made an interesting comment to me one day that just really intrigued me. he just kind of smiled and he goes, and I can even tell you exactly how it's going to come at you. And he just stopped and he grinned at me. And I said, okay. And I was intrigued. And I said, well, tell me more. And he just grinned and he said, wherever you're most vulnerable. In other words, whatever is your weakness, whatever is going to get under your skin, you know, and basically, you know, is your weak spot to pull you into sin. That's how Satan's going to do it. And see, that's why this was very strategic. He knew, you know, particularly with younger men who are very testosterone driven, you know, their sex drive can be a weakness, you know. So he played upon that. And then once you got him hooked with that, then he led him into further sin. And again, that's just something as a general lesson we need to learn is be aware of whatever your weakness is, you know, wherever is your vulnerable spot, because that's what Satan will come after. You know, and he'll use that as a gateway drug to not only get you there, but then, you know, sin is like leaven. You know, it's going to increase into other things and pull you further and further away from God. So let's turn back over to 1 Corinthians 10 and just finish up here. First Corinthians 10 in verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Now the example it's referring to here is in Numbers chapter 21. And you can clearly see that if we read the example here, because notice it referred to being destroyed by serpents. And you'll notice here when, you know, as we read through this, yeah, you know, I made the comment earlier that, you know, that there was another example where the Israelites referred to manna as this worthless bread. You know, we're going to see here in verse 5 that's stated in this example. But we'll start reading here in verse 4. So, and then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And people spoke against Moses and spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Notice that they're being fed and kept alive by a miracle, a food that falls from the sky 6 days a week. But their attitude of it is, oh, this is just worthless bread. In verse 6, so Jehovah sent the fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against Jehovah and against you. Pray to Jehovah that you would take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and Jehovah said to Moses to make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, he looks at it, shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was. And if a serpent was bitten, anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, another common misunderstanding from the verse here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9. Notice it referred to not tempting Christ. But then when you turn back over to this particular example here in Numbers 21, it becomes very obvious that, you know, this is the example it's referring to here. But no reference is made to Christ. It's just referring to Jehovah, you know, in his interaction with Moses. Well, the reason I point this out is this is another one of those verses where people say, see, Christ's the God of the Old Testament, because, you know, it says Christ, and then you turn over here and this mentions Jehovah, it doesn't mention anybody else, so Christ and Jehovah must be the same person. Well, the problem is that there are numerous manuscripts of 1 Corinthians 10, you know, that translate that particular verse three different ways. So it's a very, you know, questionable argument, you know, to dogmatically say that it's referring to Christ and therefore make that argument from. Now, just to illustrate this, let me quote from Ellicott's commentary for English readers. This is their commentary on verse 9. It says, quote, neither let us tempt Christ, neither let us tempt the Lord, as some of them tempted and perished by serpents. There is much controversy as to whether the word here is God or Christ or the Lord, each having a certain amount of manuscript support. In other words, there's manuscripts that have it worded three different ways. You know, so to use that one verse, you know, to try to make a dogmatic argument like that is a very weak way to do it. You know, because again, there's a mountain of evidence that Christ is the servant of Jehovah. He's his companion. He's his anointed one. They're not one and the same. You know, and again, there's lots of scriptural evidence to support that. Well, brethren, that's about all the time that we have for today. But the point I wanted to make in this whole sermon is that I started off saying that, you know, all learning in life is experiential, but we don't always have to be the one doing the experiencing. In other words, we don't have to learn everything the hard way. And this is very much the point that 1 Corinthians 10 is trying to teach us. You know, that God you know, not only recorded the example of ancient Israel, but he also orchestrated these events, again, as a teaching tool, so that we could learn from their example, you know, so that we could learn these lessons and apply them in our spiritual lives so that we can successfully make it into the kingdom of God. So, brethren, as we go forward in our spiritual lives, let's learn the lessons that this chapter teaches us to help us be successful in our Christian lives.